The following message is the 115th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 4, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Beginning our reading in verse 28, here the Scripture says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For 8 chapters, Paul has been opening the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he has said some things with a view to dispelling the false hopes of those who rested upon their own works. And yet he has spoken also of those things which provide a solid foundation for the hope of God's believing people. And as we've come to the end of this 8th chapter, we find that Paul has brought together, as it were, all of the things that he has said in the preceding chapters into what one writer has called a hymn of assurance. And the goal in hand is a very simple one, and that is to encourage God's people to lay before us the foundation of a solid assurance of a good end, that we might indeed embrace these truths and that we might rejoice in them. In the context, Paul speaks of the reality of suffering with Christ. And much that was taking place in the lives of these early Christians, even as much that takes place in the lives of modern Christians, falls within the category of suffering for Christ's sake or suffering for righteousness' sake. But these things are no indicator that God is against us. It is rather an indication that indeed in Christ God is for us, that we do indeed share with Him, not only in his death and resurrection, but we share with him in his suffering. Those sufferings which benefit the Church of Jesus Christ and which glorify our Father in heaven. Now, in the verses that we have read, Paul has reached back, as it were, to the foundations of the earth. And he has spoken of the working of God to bring about the great purpose which he has fixed in his mind from eternity. That his son should be firstborn, that he should be the head of a family and of a kingdom, populated by a great multitude who are like him in their character and in their behavior, in their thinking and in their affections. And to that end, the Father, having set his heart upon these from eternity, we are told that having foreknown them, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestined, these he also called with a powerful calling that produced a new heart in them. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Last Lord's Day, we examined verses 31 and 32. In view again of all that Paul has said previously in describing the work of the triune God in our salvation, Paul throws out a challenge, as it were, to all the adversaries of our salvation, as if to say, what answer do you give to all those things that assure us of a good end? God is for us, he says, and therefore none can prevail against us. And Paul, how can you be so confident that this is so? How can you be so confident that God is for us? And Paul answers, the proof is simple. It's plain. It's clear. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Having given the best, having given that which was nearest and dearest to his heart, will he now withhold from us anything that pertains to life and godliness? In God's eternal counsels, applying his infinite wisdom and knowledge to the question of how to save us, every option was ruled out except one. Only a perfect substitute dying in our place was sufficient to answer the demands of God's law and the demands of his justice. And only one person fit the bill. His only son, beloved beyond our capacity to comprehend. And we saw that never has the outcome of a matter so hung on one issue as our salvation hung on God's willingness to deliver his son up to a terrible, violent death. But that he did not shrink from this. And even as the Father delivered his son up to death, so he did not spare him a single drop of that cup which had to be emptied if we were to be saved. And having given, indeed, what was dearest, Paul says, will he now refuse us anything? Now today we come to verses 33 and 34 of this chapter. Following on from what Paul has already said, we read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, as a text for the Lord's table, this passage simply can't be surpassed. In these verses, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ is central. His larger work as resurrected and now interceding before the Father for us further underscores the certainty of our final salvation. But the foundation of our assurance in the person and work of Christ here is declared a foundation as solid as may be desired. And in these verses, Paul continues with the challenge that he has thrown out. He continues to challenge the enemies of our salvation, as it were, overturn my logic. Reason better than I have reasoned. Come to a better conclusion than I have come to from the facts. He casts out this challenge as if to say, by what abuse of righteous principles can you deny us an infallible assurance of our final salvation? Consider the challenges, how solid the foundation is upon which our confidence rests. Earlier in this letter, Paul has spoken of justification as a present fact in the believer's experience. Summing up all that he had said previously as to his foundation in God's plan and his foundation especially in his son's death, he has said, being therefore justified, speaking of a present reality, we have been being therefore justified an accomplished fact. We have, as a present reality, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And following these words, he reasons, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul has already spoken of justification as a present fact. But in the verses before us today, the range of his thought takes us far beyond the present moment and the present hour. He takes us, as it were, to the final day, when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, when we are told that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're given something of a glimpse of that day in these verses. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Imagine the scene. A scene that one day you will behold with your own eyes. Gathered on this occasion are not only all unbelieving sinners, but all believers from every nation and every age. Believers who are justified in Christ's blood and reconciled to God through the mediation of his Son. And two very different, extraordinarily different scenes will unfold on that occasion. In the first scene is a great throng of sinners who have continued throughout all the days of their life in sin and unbelief. And if we may allow our imagination some liberty, the bailiff of the court stands and calls for the reading of the indictment against these. And in that indictment is cited all of the crimes for which they should be condemned. And so the books are opened, and read out is a lengthy and involved list of charges. And the effect of the reading of the indictment is, as it were, to strip away the last vestiges of any hope of escape. The book of life also is consulted, but their names are not to be found there. There follows from the reading of the indictment a great silence. Not a word is offered in their defense. Not one of the pleadings that they had hoped would mitigate their sin and unbelief is admitted into evidence. Every mouth is shut, and a foreboding hush fills the court. There is utter silence until it is broken by the solemn words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then what was, as it were, a heavy silence, where men had their very hearts in their throats, is broken by a great wailing, as the angels bind the lost hand and foot and take them away and cast them into outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. If you are here today but still in your sins, surely it is a great sign, a certain sign that your heart is dead within you, if you do not fear that day when you shall stand before him who is a consuming fire. I urge you, without delay, before death ushers you into that scene, before you must stand before the judge of all the earth, before you must appear at the great assize, I urge you to come to Christ. I urge you to lay hold upon him as a Savior before you must face him as your judge. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so it will be in your case if you take heed to your appointment at that day today. But gathered also before God's judgment seat will be a multitude of those who have believed on Christ, and who have forsaken lives of sin, and who have taken a cross and followed him. And at their appearing, the bailiff speaks again. He again asks for the indictment. He says in the language of our text, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And the answer rings out, "It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" The answer rings out, "It is Christ who died, and who furthermore has risen, and who is at the right hand of his Father making intercession for them." Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is given. And then a great silence. But it's a silence of a very different nature. Not a single voice accuses. Not a single voice is raised in contradiction of the verdict that is already declared and already recorded. The book of life is consulted where their names have been written from the foundation of the world. And if the other books are consulted at all, it is only to discover that the words "paid in full" are written on every page. Not a single sin committed by God's elect is unatoned for on that day, not one of them. There is no accusation that can be made that would carry any weight in the court. All is in order. No voice, not God's voice, not man's voice, not angel's voice condemns. It is Christ who died, is the declaration of the day. It is God who is justified. Shall we impugn these things so as to condemn these who now stand before the judge? The silence of the moment again is very different from in the previous scene. It's not a heavy silence. It's not a foreboding hush before a great storm. Men are not present with their hearts in their throats. It is a peaceful quietness. It is a quiet moment long foreseen in heaven. It is indeed long seen even from the foundation of the world. God has been moving to this moment when no accusing voice even whispers a charge against his elect. And all is quiet. All is still. This moment was foreknown by God not only from the foundation of the world, but it was anticipated by generations of his believing people who have loved and received the truth. And for a moment the quietness lingers. And then the silence is broken. Broken not by a great wail going up, but broken by the sound of rejoicing, a chorus of rejoicing. The Apostle John is given a glimpse of the day. He reports, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." I ask you, brethren, what greater assurance can we have than to rest on the verdict of the Father and upon the work of the Son? Who is he who condemns? What voice will prevail on that day? No angel, no devil, no accuser shall stand forth. All is silenced by the glorious declaration, it is God who justifies. The one true and living God, seated there upon the throne, who created the heavens and the earth, who has sustained all things by the word of his power, who has been working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. This God who predestined, who called, who justified, and who glorifies. This God says, it is done. It is God who justifies. Who will raise a voice in contradiction? And there at his right hand is the Lamb. It is he who has died. There'll be no pointing to lambs and bulls and goats. All eyes will be upon the Lamb. It is Christ who has died. The Anointed One. The Beloved. The great prophet and priest and king. The fairest of 10,000. The bright and morning star. Shiloh has come. And he's given his life. And he is raised from the dead. And he stands even there in the ear of his Father, making intercession for us, saying, Amen, my Father, these are mine. I have loved them to the uttermost. These are my brethren, for whom I gave my life. What greater assurance can we possibly have than the declaration of the Father and the presence of the Son? In the hymn we sang just a few minutes ago, von Zinzendorf said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The image is biblical imagery of the sinner standing before God, not dressed in his righteousness, for his own righteousness is as filthy rags, but dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, fitly adorned, not just for an appearance in the court, but for the appearance that is to come at a marriage. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Von Zinzendorf says, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought, that is, who anything to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through these I am, through your blood and your righteousness, from sin and from fear and from guilt and from shame. That first scene is a terrible scene to imagine. Men standing in the filthiness of their rags, standing in the filthiness of their sins, as an unclean thing standing in the pure presence of the living God. And they stand there with nothing but excuses, nothing but rationalizations. And nothing but shame. But that second scene, oh brethren, that second scene, dressed in a garment made of the finest stuff, made of the seamless righteousness, the pure and perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not appearing before him in fear and in trembling, but with gladness and with joy. For he who was able to set us in the presence, in his presence with exceeding joy has done so. And without shame. Shall we look back on that day, on a life of sin, and bow our heads in shame? I say no, brethren. We look back now with much shame. But on that day, every tear is wiped away. The remembrance of these things shall be cast into the depths of the sea, never to be thought of again. Our hearts, once so averse to him, will be wrapped around him in an embrace that will never be broken. Brethren, the joy of that day. Well, Paul can ask, who is against us? Well, he can ask, who shall lay any charge against us? Well, he can say, who shall condemn us? For God the Father and God the Son, they alone will speak in that day. And we already have a transcript of their testimony. There will be no surprises at the last day. Not really. We have the full record of the court as far as it pertains to ourselves right here. Read your record. Be you unbelieving or believing, read the record of your appearance and conduct yourself accordingly, either by fleeing to Christ or by rejoicing in what he has done. No text is more suitable, I think, for the Lord's table than these simple words of the Apostle Paul. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we have sought, taking the materials that you have given us in your word, the testimony that we find there. We have sought to frame in our imaginations a sight of that great day when we shall stand before you. And Father, to some, the thought of that day should bring great fear and trembling and great concern to be reconciled to you through your Son, and that without delay. To others, Lord, who have believed on him, who have repented of their sins and have taken up a cross to follow your Son, the thought of that day is meant, O Lord, to give us encouragement, to give us assurance, to turn our weeping into rejoicing, and our fear into gladness. We pray, Lord, that indeed you would work among us, even according to your infinite knowledge of the need of each one present. And Father, we pray that as we come to the table, as those who have professed your name do indeed give honor to your Son by observing that ordinance which he has established, we pray, Lord, that its symbolism would not be lost upon us, that it symbolizes nothing less than our hope of a good issue at that day. We ask, Lord, your grace upon us, and that you will draw near, please, with mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.